We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Today we begin a new thread of studies, a new book study, as it is titled in the scripture itself, The Word of Yahweh That Was to Hosea. So, Zoe will pass out our translations today. Translation. Can I get somebody else to pass one of these out too? There is a second handout. Make it easier. I have one of those also, Zoe. I usually have my own, but not today. Thank you. This is a book that in my 26 years with you, I've never taught before. We've certainly referenced from it much, but not a verse-by-verse study like this one. And you have a little artistic flair there at the bottom. Usually a Wednesday night inclusion. Grace and peace, Bruce. We have five verses that we're going to be taking today. And it will be challenging to do this within an hour, though I know most of you do not mind, especially on Fridays, if it goes beyond said hour. Let's read the text, these five verses, and we will explain it, teach from it. The word of Yahweh which was to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The start of Yahweh speaking by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, Go, take for yourself a woman of fornications and children of fornications, because the land is fornicating. I emphasize, fornicating, from after Yahweh. And he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore to him a son. And Yahweh said to him, Call his name Jezreel, because yet a little, and I will oversee the bloods of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. I thought, and say this so that you can kind of look forward to it and ask me, because time will be difficult to find such things, and if you keep asking me, maybe I'll carve out time to make this happen. But as I thought about what I would teach as far as a new book, it was between two, and one of them was not Hosea. It was between two, and I was just deliberating and thinking about almost nothing else for days, couple days anyway, as to Lamentations or Joel. And then last night I decided I'm going to try to translate all of Lamentations and then teach the book in a Saturday seminar. And the same with Joel. So we'll get Joel and Lamentations under our belt in one day's sitting, if things go as I plan to do them. Thus, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. Well, that opened up Fridays for a different book, and this was the one that really fit. So, Hosea today. The word of Yahweh, which was to Hosea. The word of Yahweh, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wondered, even though it is a translation, a translation is not inspired, but I wondered how the New Testament would speak of the Word of God in Revelation 19:13. Would it be just like this, except for God rather than Yahweh? That is, in the Hebrew New Testament, when they translated the Greek New Testament into Hebrew, I wondered what word they would use. And it is exactly the same in the construct state, same form and everything, that the name of the Lord is the Word of God. So the Word of Yahweh, who is God, is the Lord Jesus Christ, which was to Hosea, that is, in his aspects communicated by the prophet Hosea. The things that Hosea is dealing with here are those facets of the one who is the Word of God that are treated there, as opposed to the things in the other books that are treated. Many of this, there's certainly a great deal of overlap, but that Hosaic aspect of, or aspects of, the Lord Jesus Christ presented here, the Word of Yahweh, which was to Hosea. Understand also that we are here not dealing with merely, as this verse would put it, the words of Hosea, or the words of man. This isn't 8th century B.C. human opinion. We're talking about divine opinion, which the Scripture and we should call truth. This is the particular word of Yahweh, which was to Hosea, the son of Beeri, of whom we know nothing else except what we find of them in this book. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this, you see that this was spoken at a time when the divided kingdom of those original 12 tribes, at one time one nation under Saul and David and Jonathan as kings, and before that under the judges, and before that the elders of Joshua, and before that Joshua, and before that Moses, and before that not really organized much as a nation, but definitely as a recognized ethnicity. So here, after the kingdom divides, and you're rather actually very deep into the days of that divided kingdom, Hosea will live to see the destruction of the northern of those kingdoms, not the southern. The start. Now we need to talk a little bit more about verse 1. To place this in time, let's go to the book that we just recently finished on these Friday nights, to Micah 1:1. Micah 1:1. The word of Yahweh which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is a contemporary of Hosea. Then let's look at Amos, likewise, 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He is also a contemporary of our prophet Hosea, but he is a little earlier. He's in the early time of Hosea's prophecies. So Amos had a shorter period of time that he prophesied, and that at kind of the beginning part of when Hosea began to prophesy. And then Isaiah, again, 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah spans the whole time of Hosea. So Isaiah, Micah, Amos are contemporaries with Hosea. And the start of Yahweh speaking by Hosea. In verse 2, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take for yourself a woman of fornications and children of fornications, because the land is fornicating. I emphasize fornicating from after Yahweh. All right. I thought this was very clear. As I began to study this, it remained just as clear to me. But all of the views that are out there that I could not imagine, I can imagine like there'd be a lot of views, but not what they would be on anything in this time of aberrant doctrine that we live in. I won't give you those other views, but what to me is very simple here. People seem to have a penchant for complicating things. Here's what it says, right? I think the clear force of normative language. Go take for yourself a woman of fornications. Now, a woman of fornications. That's a woman who is characterized by fornications. We can call her a fornicatress in the New Testament of the LMT, or we can call her a fornicatrix, an older way of feminizing a noun like that. This is someone who's not, evidently not just that she does it a lot. She's identified with fornication. But she's endorsing it. She does not necessarily see anything wrong. Or maybe she knows that, you know, this is supposed to be wrong, according to the Bible thumpers in my land. And there weren't many Bible thumpers in the land in the days of Hosea. She might know this is supposed to be wrong. She might even know, yeah, this is wrong. But she doesn't care about it. So she is one identified with and endorsing such. I don't know that we could say that she is a prostitute. One can be a woman of fornications without being a prostitute. In Hosea's day, let's kind of speculate. Let's hypothesize a little bit. And there are things that could shoot down some of these things. We're just trying to think about how things might be. In countries, I think that you'll agree with me, even today, In countries wherein women are relegated to a lesser status, and that by men, because honestly, it's because men have physical strength. And it's not even, I mean, I know people have gotten a little angry, not angry, but maybe miffed at me in the past when I talk about the physical weakness of women. Come on. I mean, your weaker men are like stronger than you ladies, okay? I mean, it's like males, I guess it's the testosterone. I mean, I'm going to check it off to that. We just have this stuff makes you strong. I remember I used to hear people talking about steroid use, anabolic steroid use, and they said, it's not proven that these things, these steroids, these chemicals, actually do make you stronger. I don't know what kind of proof you need when it's not even extra, when you're not even taking it in a chemical form. Men are way stronger physically than women, right? I mean, just off the scale. There's not even any comparison, right? If God would have made that the other way around, you would have seen things exactly the opposite. Because while men are stronger than women, women still, they have sin. And they would be the ones who would be dominating the males then because of that physical strength. This situation has, in some nations, it's very marked, right? You may think of the Muslim nations as really, examples of this. But women just, they don't have rights. They're just subjugated, oftentimes like chattel or cattle, however you prefer to say it, right? And often in those nations, there is a higher, even sometimes to the place of ridiculousness, modesty, because many times that's not so much the women, but the men are saying, like, this woman is mine. And she is in marriage, but you're hers too in marriage, but it's not thought that way in a male subjugating, dominated society like that. Israel was largely like that. Okay, Israel was, this was a time in Hosea's day, women did not have the esteem that a man would have. You see it not taught in the scripture, but you see it in the realist's handbook. You do see it related to. That is, God recognizes that it is there. You see it in the way that men other than God talk in the scripture. So maybe you might say that it was a time of much greater modesty, and I do believe that. It was a time of much greater modesty. Isaiah is a contemporary here, right? And Isaiah talks about a judgment that will come upon these evil women, that their skirts will be lifted up. Well, you're going to see your bare legs, and that's like nothing today, right? And it was a time of greater modesty here. We might say then that your average female was not a fornicatress in the days of Hosea. Then again, you might want to go the other direction and say, but this is a time when the Word of God was within the people of God almost wholesale, just thrown away. And that's why Hosea has to be called up into service, and his fellow prophets God has an indictment against this nation, Israel and Judah, as they were divided. And so there might be more fornication going on than you might think. But then this is what I tend to think about it, though. I tend to think that there was rampant fornication both in the premarital and adulterous forms in Israel and Judah at this time, but that it was more on the female side, relegated to prostitutes, that that's who they were using to express their evil. So it may be that if you had to find a woman, you know, known as of fornications, that the person was a prostitute. Today in the United States of America, this is almost every woman, unless you're a Christian, right? Because this is viewed as normal. What we call fornication, they scoff at that word. Who uses that word anymore? Only believers, and even in our day, only believers that use some of the older versions. I'm keeping that word alive. That word, it's only negative, right? And when we talk about what we're talking about something that's never positive. This is a word, it's like a vilified word. It's the word that is very markedly recognized, that if someone says you're committing fornication, they're not just saying you're involved in a sexual relationship. They're saying you're involved in a sinful relationship, right? And that's what this word means in Hebrew. It means illicit, illegal, divinely, you know, outlawed kind of sexual expression. So she may have been a prostitute. She may have been. But it just does not say that. It can be she was a very promiscuous woman. She was a fornicating woman. But God commanded him. God commanded him, I want you to take as a wife a woman who is a known fornicatress. So whether she's... prostitutes certainly are that, but it may be that she wasn't a prostitute and she was just known to be loose. Whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm talking about. Go take for yourself a woman of fornications. A woman like... this woman is of fornications. If she admits that it's wrong, she's not feeling compunction about it. She doesn't feel guilt. She's not convicted by it. She's chosen to live this kind of lifestyle. And children of fornication. Never really heard anybody say this before, but this is, I think, is the normal, natural sense of this phrase. Children of fornication means the woman has children of her fornication already. Go take a woman of fornications and the children of her fornications. And most of the people that I have consulted here say that this is going to be the children that he's about to have. And we meet with one of them as far as we get in our text tonight. That they wouldn't be children of fornications then, right? If he marries her and they have children, those children are not of fornications. Those children come from a bona fide, recognized marriage situation. And understand that at our time that we're talking about, too, there's not all kinds of choices for birth control either. So if you're a woman of fornications in the 8th century B.C., really no such thing as BC, you understand. But you are going to have children. And this is said to Hosea because the land is fornicating. I emphasize, fornicating from after Yahweh. Okay, think of Hosea here. He's gotten the command, go take for yourself a woman of fornications. So he says, okay, God has just told me to marry someone who I know, and that means probably everyone else knows, is characterized by, identified with fornications. So he starts thinking, who are the sexually immoral women that I know that aren't already married? And he thinks of this woman, Gomer. So he thinks, I don't really have any affections here. I'm not like stricken with her. I'm not smitten with Gomer. I don't have any kind of romantic feelings toward her, but that's the woman. I'll go to Gomer and propose to her. He does. But before we see him do that, there's something else in the end of this second verse that we have to talk about. The land is fornicating. I emphasize fornicating. Now watch this turn of a phrase here. From after Yahweh. That is the land, and we're going to see this in the prophets like all the time. All the time. That fornication, when the husband is Yahweh, means that you've gone after other gods. If there's a picture, right, that Israel, this nation, is like the wife, and then the husband is God, well, how can that wife commit adultery against that husband? Really, you know, there's no other gods, right? There's no other... But you'd have to have something along the same... That's at least considered on the same tier as God. He's not talking about physical, literal fornication with humans. He's talking about the nation has gone off and adopted other gods. With those other gods is this battery of... this list of other sins that once you give up Yahwism, then you're free to do all of these things to that terribly binding, slavish kind of God that you serve. Yahweh wouldn't allow you to enjoy these pleasures that other people are allowed to enjoy, that the nations around you are allowed to do these things, but you're being stifled by this Yahweh. So, in order to commit adultery against God, God viewed as the husband, you've got to take up idolatry. You've got to be thinking about other, you know, fake gods, false gods, idols as God, and serving them. Now, when someone did that, they did that from Yahweh. In other words, if they were a Yahwist, they worshipped Yahweh, and they left that worship to pick up other gods, then they've fornicated from Yahweh. That is like leaving Him. Leaving Yahweh, they go to other gods. This language is, I think, beyond coincident. I think it's beyond coincidence. It's not coincidental that you have this same kind of language in 1 Timothy 5:11. But be refusing the younger widows, for whenever they may intensely live in aggressive sensuality away from the Christ, they are wanting to marry. They're living in this aggressive sensuality away from the Christ. I don't care how righteous a person is. To put another name in there is not going to make sense to you. But Paul just doesn't feel like that's at all inappropriate, right? Because he thinks of Christ the way Hosea thought of Yahweh. He recognizes Christ as being God here. This woman, this one that we're not the Hosea fornicatress, but the one that's talked about, sort of the class that is talked about in 1 Timothy, is said to have died in 5:6, precisely because she has left her first belief in 5:12. Now think of this. To leave your first belief. Galatians talks about belief that works by devotion. So if I left my first belief, it's because I left my first devotion. That is an indictment toward one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? I have this against you, that you have left your first devotion. That's Ephesus, is the church that this was said about. So then, she has died precisely because she left her first belief. The Lord Jesus Christ being her entire interest and focus that led her to make the vow she had in favor of finding her needs realized in some inferior man. We are dead while we live when anyone or anything, maybe like circumcision, becomes in first place instead of Christ, Colossians 1:18. Why do I say circumcision? Because here in 1 Timothy, it's a person. Or it's not even a person, some particular person necessarily. It's just the idea. I'm going to get a man. And you know what? There's no problem with getting married. It's not a sin. But when you made a vow that stemmed from first devotion, from first belief that stemmed from first devotion, it's like this woman had come to a place in her life where she said, I want to devote my life entirely to God, and I want to take up the mindset of a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven that we find it really demonstrated and put on display in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Leaving that first faith, she lives intensely for this aggressive sensuality, and something displaces the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. And why I mentioned circumcision, that's not a person now, that's a thing. Remember in Galatians where Paul said that he testified to them that if they got circumcised, Christ would profit them nothing, because they would have put something in that slot that the Lord Jesus Christ had initially had when he was first preached to them in Galatia by Paul. And so you take something, anything, and you put it in that first place, Christ then gets relegated even to second. I mean, out of all of the things in my life, I mean, you know, my schedule, my job, my comfort, my leisure time, my relationships, my marriage, my finances, my children, my relationship with my children, my affections, affections even just in the things like what do I like, you know, my hobbies, my pets, I don't care. You can start talking about all those categories. You know, the way I respond, my responses to people. My response is break up the category. My response is to people that I find pleasant. My response is to people that I find unpleasant. If you start tallying up all the things, all of the rubrics in your life, all of the headings, you're going to have like hundreds of things, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ is second. He's really high up there. You are blaspheming the Christ. I don't care if you've got 1,000 things on your sheet of paper. If I sat down and I said, let's think about all of the categories in our lives down to minutia. You come up with thousands of things. And out of all those thousands of things, the Lord Jesus Christ is number two. You're a blasphemer. Number two is infinitely lower than is proper for the eternal God become flesh. So you take anything, even if it's of great priority. If on God's list of divine priorities, it would be like number two. And you switch places with that number two with God, who should be number one. That's just infinitely lower. And I mean infinitely literally. It's infinitely lower than what He is worth. All right, so when you do that, you really demote the Lord Jesus Christ in life, right? This fornication is away from Yahweh in Hosea, away from Christ. There are many lawful things, and you are allowed to imbibe in them. One thing that's not even just lawful, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 calls it good, is marriage, right? And we're talking language here that deals with marriage. But my marriage as one part of the corporate bride of Christ is not allowed to suffer because of anything else lower down on the scale. So fornicating from after Yahweh, away from Yahweh. Verse 3. So he acted on what he thought about when it was told to him. And he went and took the woman that he had in mind, the one he thought of. Oh, this is a woman of fornications. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. See, she bore him a son. This is his son now. This child is not a child of fornications. This child will be born into a family of brothers and or sisters from his mother. All right? But not from his father. And Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little, and I will... I think this next phrase is powerful. It's the kind of phrase that gives me chills when I read it. I will oversee the bloods of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Let's take the second part of that verse first, because there's so much in the first part, I may forget to treat the second if I get into the treatment of the first. And it is rather straightforward, I can tell you about it. I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. He is predicting the fall of Israel and their abolition as a nation when the Assyrians take them over. They take over the northern kingdom. This happens in the days of the king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea. And Hosea will live to that time. So he will live. By the way, when you tally up the amounts of time that the kings, these kings of Israel, mainly of Judah, that he prophesied under, were reigning. This book of 14 chapters is spoken over about 50 years. So every once in a great while, God calls on Hosea to go and speak another part of what would become the book of Hosea. But this was over time. 50 years into it, he'll see the destruction and the abolition of that kingdom of Israel. Let's talk about the bloods of Jezreel and how God was to oversee the bloods of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. You know who Jehu is? Boy, Jehu starts out like you're cheering for the guy, right? And then you get disappointed. But anyway, to show you what we're dealing with, we're going to read a great deal tonight. Right? Rather than me just tell you what happens. I want you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures, probably these days now, the New American Standard. And go with me to 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. Jezreel is a place. It's a place name. 1 Kings 21. Start reading with me at verse 1. Now it came about after these things. I'm going to point out to you as we read things relevant to what we're talking about. Came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite, right? This man Naboth is from Jezreel, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So the king, in these days, has a palace in Jezreel. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "Yahweh forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." This was a law. This was a Mosaic law. Inheritances don't pass from one tribe to another. Ahab is of the tribe of Judah. I'm not of the tribe of Judah. I was thinking he was, this was southern kingdom, it's northern kingdom. So that's why he's saying, I can't do this, it would violate the word of God for me. Verse 4, so Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He's going to pout because he doesn't get the vegetable garden plot that he's going to get. This guy would make a good American. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Like, you don't look like you're the king. Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with her seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men.'" By the way, worthless men is sons of Belial. "Before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two sons of Belial, is what it is here, came in and sat before him, and the worthless men, or sons of Belial, testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So he took him outside of the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Just, you know, tickled that he's got his little vegetable garden. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Watch this now. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. That is, where did they lick up Naboth's blood when he was stoned to death in public? It was in Jezreel, wasn't it? So in Jezreel, they're going to lick up your blood. This is the poetic justice, the ironic justice of God. Remember that. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. Remember that. All of the sons, all of the males in Ahab's house are going to die by the word of the Lord. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. These are people that God did this to in the past. Because of the provocation with which you have provoked to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has Yahweh spoken, saying, The dogs will eat Jezebel. Where? In the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of Yahweh because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Why is that woman in Revelation called Jezebel by the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the majority text is accurate and says, I have this against you that you let your wife, Jezebel, teach and prophesy and lead my servants astray in that church in Thyatira. Okay? The woman was a force, usurping, being autocratic over her husband. He acted very abominably in following idols, verse 26, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom Yahweh cast out before the sons of Israel. All right, now let's jump up to chapter 22, 1 Kings 22, verses 34 through 38. I want to tell you what happens in the middle of this time. Ahab has this idea. You know what? Ramoth-Gilead is like supposed to be ours. And this other nation took it from us. Let's go up to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. He gets Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, to go with him. And there's a battle ensues. Both the kings are out there in that battle. Look at what happens in verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, Now Ahab is that king of Israel, right? Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, that's the ancient word for Syria, and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. So he's in a chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king of Israel died. Wait a minute. What about that prophecy about, you know, licking up the blood of the king? This guy's way up in Ramoth Gilead somewhere. Watch. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of Yahweh which he spoke. In other words, God had them transport this dried blood in the chariot, filling up the bottom of the chariot, back to Samaria, right next to Jezreel, where the prophecy was made, where he killed Naboth. And as they tried to wash it out, and the water mixed with the blood again, and it's coming out of the chariot, the dogs came around and licked the blood out of the chariot, just as Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet, had predicted. That, okay, Ahab, check. We still got all of the males of Ahab's household and Jezebel, his wife. We still got Elijah's prophecy has to take care of them. Oh, jump all the way up. If the word of God doesn't happen right away when you said it, don't doubt this. Go all the way up to 2 Kings, all the way into another book. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, Elijah's gone. The guy who made the prophecy is gone. Elisha, the next principal prophet, is here. Called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. This is now 9:1 is where we're reading. When you arrive there, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and bid him arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. So go to the guy and say, I'd like to speak with you in private, please. You go into an inner room, pull out the flask, anoint him, say, Yahweh says that you're king, and run away. Run out of there, tear out of there. Verse 4, so the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. When he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting, and he said, I have a word for you, O captain. And Jehu said, Jehu's in our verse, right? Jehu. For which one of us? And he said, for you, O captain. He arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of Yahweh, over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master. Now the Jehu of our verse in Hosea is going to be fulfilling the prophecy of Elijah as to the house of Ahab. That I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets and the blood of all the servants of Yahweh at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. That's what he said through Elijah, right? The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel. And none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one of them said, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to him, you know the man and his talk. You know he's a Jesus freak. He's out of his mind. They said, it is a lie. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus. He said to me, thus says Yahweh, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth Gilead against Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Arameans had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. So Jehu said, if this is your mind, let no one escape or leave the city to tell it in Jezreel. Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Who is this Joram? He's the son. He is now the descendant of the king, Ahab. So he's slated for destruction, right? He's as the movie said, he's scheduled for termination. All right, you're scheduled to be killed. Because you're part of this company that Elijah has pronounced doom upon in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. And he saw the company of Jehu as they came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him out to meet them and let them say, is it peace? So a horseman went out to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, I like Jehu's answer here. Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. Like, what do you care? What kind of question is that? A hypocritical question. You get behind me and follow me. I'm the king now. And the watchman reported, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported, he came even to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. One time one of the Warner kids was, I was coming into Luckenbach, it was a dry day, and I was just tearing down that dirt road, and there was this cloud of dust behind me. And I said, what did you say? The driving drives furiously, like the driving of Timothy here. Like, I can't make out who it is, but he drives like Jehu does. This is erratic. Then Joram said, get ready, and they made his chariot ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. They happened to meet him in the very place where this prophecy was spoken about. When Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? Remember, this is his general. And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. So Joram reigned about and fled and said to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. That is, he talks to the king of Judah who is with him and says, get out of here. This is treason. They're ready to kill us. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow went through his heart and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that Yahweh laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says Yahweh, and I will repay you in this property, says Yahweh. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of Yahweh. When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and shot. This is what it talks about. Let's read it. Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too, in the chariot. So they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is at Ibleam. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Now, he can go to Megiddo. He's not one of the sons of Ahab. He's a Judean. So he doesn't have to die right in Jezreel. Then his servants, verse 28, carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his grave with his fathers in the city of David. Now in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah became king over Judah. When Jehu came to Jezreel, now he comes to Jezreel, Jezebel heard, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And Jehu entered the gate. As Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Why does she call him Zimri? Zimri is before this time in Israelite history. He reigned for a very short period of time. Just we're talking about days time, and he had killed the king who was over him at the time. So he's likening Jay. She's likening Jay to Zimri. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three officials looked down at him, like they just looked at him, like me. He said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel." So they cannot say, "This is Jezebel." All right, 10:1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. All 70 of you. You're slated for destruction too. And Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel, the elders and the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and a fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." But they feared greatly and said, "Behold, the two kings did not stand before him. How then can we stand?" And one who was over the household and he was over the city, the elders and the guardians sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time, saying, "If you are on my side, and you will listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow. About this time..." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Now in the morning he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of Yahweh which Yahweh spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for Yahweh has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and all his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. Then he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, while he was at Bethaket of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah. Now that's the king of Judah. And it tells what happens to them as well. Now, jump down to 10. I'll just tell you what takes place in 10:18-27. Then Jehu goes and he says, "I'm going to take care of Baal worship." And he goes to a temple of Baal and he says, he says to the priests of Baal, "Gather all the worshipers of Baal, get them all in here." And then when they're all packed into the temple, he says to his servants, "Go check and see if there's one servant of Yahweh in here. Under the guise of we don't want any defilement to our Baal worship. We don't want any Yahweh sin here." So they check. If there were any, they get them out. If there weren't any, which is the case, no servants of Yahweh in here. Oh, good. Shut all the doors. And he shuts the doors. He massacres all of these Baal worshippers all at once. Before he did that, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, on the way. And he said, come see my zeal for Yahweh of hosts. Are you with me? And he said, I'm with you. He said, come on. He jumps up on his horse and they go and they wipe out all the Baal worshippers. And you are in your Old Testament mindset as you read this, because you know what, you know the protocol in the Old Testament. You're just cheering for this guy, right? Then we get to 10:28. He becomes a big disappointment. 10:28. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart the golden calves even that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. What's so bad with Baal worship if you're going to go worship golden calves? Yahweh said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. All right? Jump up to, it's not too far, 34 and 35. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's not 1st and 2nd Chronicles, by the way. And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And watch this now. Jehoahaz, his son, became king in his place. God told him that four generations of his house would sit on the throne of Israel. So Jehoahaz, his son, succeeds Jehu. Go up to 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. Verses 9 and 10. And Jehoahaz, the one who succeeded Jehu, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Joash, his son, became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. So now Jehoash, a shortened form of that is Joash, succeeds Jehoahaz. Then go to 1 Kings 14:16. Now, so Jehoash, understand that's Joash for short, slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, became king in his place. So you had Jehu, succeeded by Jehoahaz, succeeded by Joash, succeeded by Jeroboam. Hosea 1:1, the word of Yahweh, which was to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hosea now is prophesying while one of those four generations that was predicted to Jehu of his sons would sit on that throne. And we are in verse 4. Yahweh said to him, call his name Jezreel, because yet a little, and I will oversee the bloods of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. What does that mean now? It can't mean that Jehu did something wrong when he killed those people, because God commended him for it, rewarded him with four generations of king, of his sons being kings, and specifically said that he had done what was right in his own eyes. What is the bloods of Jehu, or the bloods of Jezreel, upon the house of Jehu now? The idea is, you've turned out just like the house of Ahab. You're the man that I anointed and raised up to go and take care, to clean house, to do business at the house of Ahab. You've become just like them. So the same thing is going to happen now to your sons, Though we gave you this respite, though we gave you this thing, some of your sons missed out on that because of your obedience. We recognized your obedience there. But now the house of Jeroboam, this descendant of Jehu, is... And he is, you have to understand, he is Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam the son of Nebat was Jeroboam the first. He was the first king of the divided kingdom over the northern kingdom. And now you have Jeroboam the second. So the overseeing of the bloods of Jezreel, bloods plural, I think that's significant. It was the blood of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then it was the blood of Ahab. Then it was the blood of Jezebel. Then it was the blood of those 70 sons. Everyone except for Naboth was evil. Naboth was a martyr. All of this bloodshed that took place in Jezreel, the bloods of Jezreel are like saying, the judgment that is like what I did to Ahab, it's going to come now and settle upon you. Again, poetic, ironic justice. Verse 5, in other words, Jehu's house was just as guilty as Ahab's. Verse 5, and it will be in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Another reason why we've got it called the Bloods of Jezreel. Another poetic justice. In that day, this day that I'm predicting, when I cause the house of Israel to cease, I will break the bow of Israel. It's like the bow is the principal, the chief weapon at that time. Like, I'm going to take the bow of Israel, like the army of Israel, the military strength of it, I'm just going to snap it. So this is nothing anymore. This is non-functional. Now, your army will amount to zero in that day. When Assyria came in to the land to take them over, do you know where they vanquished them? Do you know where they wiped them out? In the valley of Jezreel. In the days when that actually happened, they had kind of changed the name to the valley of Esdraelon. But Assyria came down and took God broke the bow of the nation of Israel by the Assyrians, snapped it in the valley of Jezreel. Long before this happens, Jose just has a child, has a son. What are we going to name our child? Get out the baby name book. No need for that. God has said his name is Jezreel. And as long as this kid's walking on the earth, he is a living, breathing, heart-beating testimony to the Word of God that judgment is coming upon this nation to the point where it's obliterated as a recognizable nation after the Assyrian conquest. Well, as one place it says in the Scripture, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? Review in your mind what we've talked about today. Can you fornicate away from Yahweh? And we're not talking about physical fornication. James says we can. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. These things that were written in the Old Testament, they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things that were written for our doctrine, for our learning. Let us not allow anything to displace the Lord Jesus Christ, to, that is, put him out of his place experientially in our lives, and thus commit that kind of fornication, spiritual fornication. Let us give him absolute first place every time, all the time. In our lives, I exhort you, I encourage you toward it. I challenge you toward it. I command you to it. These were the people of God. So it was a chastising judgment. We can forego that kind of chastening on an individual level. All right? Let us pursue righteousness. Let us abhor that which is evil. Let us cling to that which is good. Let us hear the message of Hosea. Let its lessons ring in our ears. We've just begun. But that's the first five verses of Hosea under our belts. And another doctrinal instruction time in the books. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.